You're listening to a teaching series by Pastor Patrick Bowler of Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
Father, we just come before you and just beg upon your grace and know that you just pour it out with great generosity. And I'm just so thankful for that. God, there's a sense we use that phrase, here we are on another Sunday, just same old, same old. Last week was a celebration and a party, and this week just same old, same old. And God, I'm glad to do the same old, same old, because in all of that, you are making all things new. And we believe it. We believe that what we celebrated last week means new life for those who believe. And so it encourages us, it empowers us, it emboldens us, and it takes the same old, and makes it new. And we're glad to be here this morning. I pray that you would be glorified today, not just last week, glorified today. That you would take your place and it would be a high seat. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for your patience with us. Thank you for the big days and the hard days and the slow days. And you show us neat things, marvelous things about yourself in all of those days. And so we trust that, and we jump into it this morning. So be present, be glorified in Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen. Amen. Last week was April Fool's Day. You know, it's a weird holiday. I don't know who it's for. I really don't. I was curious about it. I was like, where did it even come from? Like, what are we supposed to do? And I went to look it up, and it's sort of, you know, shrouded in legend. I don't know what's true, and maybe it's all a practical joke anyway, which would be ironic and funny. But I'm looking for, and the most common origin I could come up with or find was that it has something to do with the calendar, that back in the 1500s we adopted a new calendar in the Western world, and when we did that we started celebrating New Year's Day on January 1 instead of late March, which actually ends up celebrated April 1st, because late March is usually Holy Week, so they don't celebrate New Year's, they bump it to April 1st, and we changed the calendar and went to January 1st. And so everybody who continued to celebrate New Year's on April 1st, they were just called April Fools. I don't know how that turned into practical jokes on anybody and tricking your mother-in-law. I don't know, but there's another theory that it just has to do with the weather, that this time of year, the weather plays tricks on us. You think it's going to be sunny, and then it's snowing. And as Oregonians, we're like, oh, that's it. Right? So we get that. We relate with that idea that weather tricks us, so we trick one another. It still seems sort of a leap. So I don't know. It's a weird holiday. How many of you actually put some time and effort into a practical joke last week? Anybody? None of you. Bah humbug to you. Like, not a single person, first service either. Look, I saw pictures online of people, like, taking Brussels sprouts and making them look like cake pops for their kids and all sorts of crazy stuff. I figured we'd at least have someone in here. My youngest, Josiah, came running up to me. He's 8. He came running up to me after one of the services last week. He came running up to me, and he goes, Dad. I said, what? And he said, I knocked over one of the tables. And I said, which one? Where? And he goes, April Fool's, and ran off. Gotcha. And I'm like, I think April Fool's is for 8-year-olds. It used to be, we don't see it very much anymore, it used to be that the news stations and newspapers would publish or broadcast fake news on April 1st. I don't know if you remember that. I remember when I was in high school, there was a stint there for a few years where we moved from Oregon and lived down in Fresno, California for a couple of years. And we were down there, and I was in high school, and I remember that a news report that it's an agricultural area down there. So we're in there, and someone's out in some orchard somewhere just talking about how they're expecting the marshmallow crop to be really low this year. And it was causing people like, marshmallows are weird, a weird thing. So you think, they come from trees? Like, people were going, they grow on trees? I didn't know they grow on trees. Okay, that kind of thing. And I read an article this week that was entitled this: In an Era of Fake News, Is April Fool's Day Funny Anymore? I don't know whether to laugh or cry. in an era of fake news, is April Fool's Day funny anymore? It's interesting. And then you take this era of fake news and you add to it platforms like Facebook and Twitter, and you've got a mess. You've got a mess. Maybe it isn't funny anymore. I'll tell you what is funny. There was a meme I saw this last week. For those of you not on the internet very often, a meme is like this picture of something with a caption. It's supposed to be funny. Like, you know, there's been a deluge of them on the internet over the last couple of years. But I saw this meme, and it showed this guy. He was leaning forward, looking at his computer. He's all intense. He's looking at his computer, the light shining on his face. And it said this: April Fool's Day, the one day a year where people check facts before posting. That's funny. No one seems interested in testing things anymore. No one seems interested in testing anything out. If it sounds good and happens to fit with my ideology or what I believe or my political position or my agenda, then it's probably true. Share, like, retweet. And let me say this at the outset. A few of the things I have to say today, I want to say explicitly this. I don't want this politicized, because I can hear some misusing and misdirecting some of the comments I'm going to make today, and targeting a particular side of the aisle. I know our context. I know our audience. And you're going to think, you might assume that I have them in mind when I say the things I'm going to be saying today. And I just want it to be clear at the outset that I don't. This is not a problem for one side of the aisle or the other. It is a human problem. It hits both sides. So please don't politicize. I can imagine somebody taking my sermon this week and posting it with a comment like, "Take this, snowflakes." And that's not what I'm doing. And you'll only prove my point if you do that. This is a human problem that we're just not testing. And you know what this is what it tells me. It tells me that we're not all that interested in truth anymore. Because if we valued truth, if truth is what we're interested in, whether we believed something at the outset or not, we would want to figure it out. We'd want to dive into it. We'd want to get underneath the hood on that one and see and weigh it and test it and see if it stands when we're done. But it just doesn't seem like we are. How many a day do I see likes and shares and retweets of things that nobody's checked? And you look down on the bottom and it's been retweeted, it's been shared, reshared. How many times? And nobody's checked it. It's not even true. Not even true. But when I read it, when I saw it, it was like, yeah, and I was like, yeah, and I just... Conviction is a powerful thing. And for a while, there was a time when I was thinking, and again, you think about the political climate in our culture. That's fine. It's not about politics today. It has implications, and I know we all feel that, so everybody wants to make it about that. But this is just a general reality. I mean, I think about it theologically. I think about it in the church. I think about it all over the place. I used to have this thought. I used to think, man, what is happening today? It's like nobody has any conviction anymore. Nobody has any conviction. And I got to thinking about it. No, we're not wanting for more conviction. So the problem is just nobody's testing conviction anymore. They're just not testing it. Webster's dictionary defines conviction as a strong persuasion or belief, the state of being convinced. The state of being convinced. So, you know, conviction's a powerful thing, but what is it? What's it based on? What's it built on? Have you tested it? Or are you afraid to test it? Is it, if you have tested it, was it still standing when you were done or not? Conviction's a powerful thing, a strong persuasion or belief, the state of being convinced. It's a powerful motivator. And I think about Scripture. I was thinking, okay, where's a good example? Scripture's loaded with it. Statements of conviction, statements of belief. But then you look and you also see in the narratives, you see people standing with strong conviction to the point of death, do you not? It's all over Scripture. It's in the narratives. It's in the Psalms, in the laments of David. It's in the wisdom literature. We see it in the prophets. We see it in the letters written by the apostles. It's everywhere. Conviction. Strong belief. Convinced. They've been persuaded. So there are many examples. I just picked it. It's somewhat arbitrary, but I just picked Peter and Paul as an example. They're two key figures in Scripture, and so I just picked them. Peter, man, was that not a man of conviction? A man of conviction. His sermon in Acts chapter 2 is soaked in it. Look what he says in verse 36. He said this, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain." He's convinced, sounds like. He's been persuaded, sounds like. "Know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you" what? "Whom you crucify." Whoa. Whoa. His sermon in Acts 3 followed soon. This is after he and John saw a man who was lame able to walk again, and that sort of created this scene, this buzz, and so they had to contend with it, and people were making accusations. So it was a situation that gave him audience, and he said this, men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Like, why does this surprise you that a man was just healed? Why does it surprise you? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And then he goes on to tell them to repent. To repent. He continues in Acts chapter 4. And he's hauled before the very council that condemned Jesus. This has always been sort of striking to me, because if you remember the story, when Jesus was standing before the council that put him to death, Peter's not even standing in front of that same council. He's off to the side warming himself at a fire, watching from a distance, and a servant girl thinks she recognizes him and says, "Aren't you one of, don't you know him? Aren't you with him?" What does he say? "No, I don't know what he's talking about." So here's a man shaking in his boots at a distance. And here he is in Acts chapter 4, not at a fire this time, not at a distance this time, as the one in question, standing before the same council that put Jesus to death. And this is what he said. "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well." Still talking about the lame man in chapter 4. "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone." He's saying this. You have rejected the load-bearing wall. You've rejected the load-bearing wall. "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And then, you know, after being warned to not preach these sermons anymore, he says this. Verse 19, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." Conviction. Conviction. We could go on. He suffers a beating in Acts chapter 5. And ultimately, if you know his story, he ends up executed because of his convictions. But here's the thing, and I want you to get this. I want us to think about this for a minute. He didn't always have this particular conviction. The difference between Peter before and after the resurrection is striking. And it wasn't that after the resurrection is finally when this man got convictions. He had convictions prior to the resurrection, did he not? So it's not that he came into convictions after the resurrection, it's that his convictions changed. His previous convictions had been tested, found wanting, and he adjusted. Something that would serve the church today. Something that would serve our culture today. Test it. Test it. You believe that. Why do you believe that? Test it. And if you're afraid to test it, you just failed the first test. Think about it. If you're afraid to test it, you just failed the first test. You don't think it'll stand up. Then why are you so aggressive on social media on that particular position or that particular belief? You see that? Test it. So it wasn't that he didn't have convictions prior to, it's that his convictions changed. And we see that. The denial is only one example. You remember when Jesus, they're traveling, it's in Mark chapter 8, and Jesus is talking about how he's going to be handed over to the leaders to be crucified, to death. And what does Peter do? He pulls him aside, pulls Jesus aside to rebuke him. Okay, if you're going to rebuke Jesus, that takes some convictions. Doesn't it? And Jesus, of course, you know the story. He says, "Get behind me, Satan." And this, all of this was before his death and resurrection. And then the resurrection. We look at his words in Acts chapter 3, and he says, "What God foretold," Acts chapter 3, verse 18, "what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that this Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled it." He rebuked him on that point before. But here he is in Acts chapter 3 after the resurrection going, "Whoa, I totally missed it. Everything that we learned growing up was, my convictions were based on my misunderstanding and opinion, not on truth. It turns out everything that we learned was actually pointing to the fact that the Messiah would suffer and die. And Jesus was actually fulfilling these things. I was wrong. I was wrong." And he was afraid of being wrong. That's why when Jesus is before that council, he's warming himself at a fire at a distance. Because it wasn't holding up. His convictions weren't working. It weren't working. And so he's at a distance. And I don't know what you're talking about. Everything was being shaken and everything was falling down. And it wasn't standing the test. It's amazing. And his convictions are radically changed. The humility required for that. The courage required for that. Pray for that, church. Listen. If you're wrong about whatever it is. And I know we live in scary times. I get it. So it's very easy to think about one sector of our culture. But I want you to. We're here at church this morning. The church is under attack. It's always been under attack. It's scary. You look outside. It's scary. Look at. If you're wrong about whatever it is, I don't even care right now, whatever it is, if you're wrong, don't you want to know? And if you're right, wouldn't it be just encouraging and affirming to see it take a test and pass? Wouldn't it be encouraging to see it stand a test? Yeah, it'd be encouraging. If you're right, then you have nothing to be afraid of. Because it will stand the test. If you're wrong, you want to know. You want to know. I hope you want to know. Paul is another great example. I'm not going to do the same thing I did with Peter. You can go to the latter part of the book of Acts and see similar sermons and similar times where he's in front of some sort of leadership council making similar claims about who Jesus is. And so you can find that. He was mocked, beaten, he was stoned, left for dead, all of that because of what he was, because of his convictions. And again, like Peter, his convictions had a before and after Christ. Because you can't say it was after the resurrection. After he met Jesus, Paul finally became a man of conviction. Can you? If you know his story, he was a man of conviction before he met Jesus. In fact, in Acts chapter 8, verse 3, it says that Saul was ravaging the church. He was so convinced that Jesus was a false teacher, a false prophet, and that the way that those that were following Christ were apostate, that he was going around thinking it to be righteous and zealous and holy to take Christians and put them in prison. He had warrants to do so. If you remember, he's standing by when Stephen, after preaching a sermon much like Peter's, much like Paul's later sermons, is stoned to death. He's standing by in approval as Stephen is killed for his faith. It says Saul was ravaging the church. So he had conviction before he met Jesus. But Jesus just changed them. If you know the story, you can find it in the book of Acts. You know the story, chapter 9. He's traveling with warrants and he's going to arrest Christians and he's knocked to the ground. There's a bright light and Jesus appears to him and he says, "Why are you persecuting me? Why are you doing that?" All of a sudden, all your convictions, what's going on in your head is everything you grew up believing, everything you've been trained in, everything you thought was right is spinning through your head as a resurrected Lord is standing in front of you. Someone you were just communicating was a false teacher and a false prophet and wasn't actually the Son of God. Now all of a sudden you're confronted in that moment as he's standing in front of you saying, "What are you doing?" And his former convictions didn't stand the test, and he is radically changed and ends up writing most of the New Testament. It's, again, the demonstration of humility, the courage to admit error, to apologize, to change position, whatever, to just, it takes a fortitude, it takes a humility. And we would be better for more of that. Now, conviction is not just something that biblical characters have. We all have convictions. Again, I've already referenced this. I encourage you to do this. Well, I don't know if I should encourage you to do it. But if you're on social media today, whether it's Twitter, Facebook, whatever, I want you just to go and scroll today. And I want you to count convictions. I want you to count them. I don't want you to engage with them. Like, you don't have to comment. You don't have to like. You don't have to share. You don't have to do any of that. Just scroll and count. And you can stay on a post, count the comments. There's a lot of comments going on in that thread. Count them. Just count. Oh, that's motivated by convictions. There's a conviction. There's another one. Well, it's all okay. Dime a dozen. Dime a dozen. I remember one time this was years ago. We were driving in Portland. This still stands out to me. We saw these college-age kids. Well, I shouldn't assume they were in college. They seemed like college-age kids. And they're on the street corner. We're at a stoplight, and I'm looking at, you know, the telephone poles or whatever poles are on the side of the road there at a big intersection. And I saw these guys with all these pamphlets and flyers, and they were attaching them to these street poles and over the top of other people's advertisements for garage sales or concerts or whatever. And they're putting it over the top, and it just simply said, "I am an ugly piece of litter." As they double the amount of litter now hanging on poles. Like the irony. I'm just sitting here like, so look it. My daughter's heading off to college here soon. She's graduating this year and heading off to college. And I'm like, I don't know. I didn't go to a secular college. I went to a Bible college. But I'm just trying to imagine the kind of clubs and causes and all these things that she could sign up for. You know, freaks me out. But anyway, trust the Lord. They're a dime a dozen. A dime a dozen. I mean, you could probably go to Winco. It's probably in a bulk section. You could probably get like a pound of convictions. I mean, seriously, look. Everybody's pitching something. Everybody's got a cause and a conviction. Okay, it's everywhere. So this sermon this morning is not about, I'm not here telling you to have convictions. You have them. this morning, I'm just asking you to let them be tested. That's it. Test them. Let them be tested. Do they stay standing when tested, or do they crumble? You don't want one that crumbles. And some of you are stubborn. We live in a day where this is how people typically these days, and I don't know, it's culturally, I don't know what to do. I really sometimes sit in my office and go, why, God, did you call me to be a pastor in this time? In this place? Under these circumstances? Then he just reminds me about the book of Acts, and I go back and go, oh man, I'm glad I'm not a pastor in those times, under those circumstances. But we live in an era where this is how people hold to their convictions today. I recognize it's a generality, but I think a fair one. This is how people hold their convictions today. La, 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 la. Loud, screaming, with their eyes shut and their ears closed. What do we do with that? Do you do that? What happened to the dialogue? What happened to the conversation? There just isn't one anymore. It feels hopeless. I confess, there are moments where I am desperate for hope. Just a little bit of hope. And again, please don't politicize this, because I know the audience here. I know where we live. So I'm going to do this. I want to show you that conservatives do this too. Okay? It's not just the extreme left, the progressive left that does this, that they're the only ones that are unreasonable. I've got an illustration. I'm just going to show you that we do it too, so that we can not politicize it, that we can all just recognize that we're all prone to this. So, case in point. This last week was the 50th anniversary of Martin Luther King Jr.'s assassination. And the Gospel Coalition hosted a conference, of which our network, the Acts 29 network, is partnered with the Gospel Coalition. And so Matt Chandler, if you know who he is, the president of Acts 29, our church planning network, was asked to come speak at this conference. If you don't know Matt Chandler, he's white and he's from Texas. Now, I haven't seen his sermon this week at the conference, but Relevant Magazine did an interview with him, and this is what he said. If I preach the sermon out of the book of Isaiah on justice, my inbox would fill with their glee that I would broach the subject. But if I applied it to the subject of race, then all of a sudden I was a Marxist, or I've been watching too much of the liberal media. If I spoke on abortion, I was applauded as courageous, as a ferocious man of God. And yet when I would tackle race, I was being too political. If I quoted the great reformer Martin Luther, never did I get an email about his blatant anti-Semitism. But let me quote the great reformer Martin Luther King Jr. and watch my inbox fill with people asking me if I'm aware of his moral brokenness. La, 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 la. He continued with this: Christians who are uncomfortable confronting racism are part of a cascading effect, and it starts with ignorance. They don't know what they don't know, and they're a part of a system that encourages their not knowing. Okay, now, I hesitated because this sermon is aimed particularly in regards to testing convictions, and I recognize I'm touching on a subject, and there's a digression here, but I want you to see, I'm using it as an illustration, as an example, and a prime example in our culture right now of where conservatives are doing this. La, 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 and not willing to engage in a conversation. And it's not going to help. It's not going to help. So, again, I don't want this politicized. This is a human problem. We believe what we believe, whether it's right or wrong sometimes, and we just hang on to it. And then if it's tested and starts to crack, we start freaking out. We're not being freaked out because it's being attacked. We're freaking out because our convictions aren't testing out. And it's, you see what I'm saying? You see the difference? It's not because you're being attacked. It's because under attack, your convictions are cracking. and you're panicked. And I'm saying, let them crack. Let them crack. Because if you're wrong, don't you want to know? You want to know. Let them crack. It's scary. Try to imagine Peter. His whole world came crashing down. Everything he was raised in. Paul, everything he was raised in. Everything he grew up believing. And Jesus shattered all of it. That's a pretty desperate place to be. And by God's great grace and the filling of the Holy Spirit, which is not little, they let him crack and they let him fall and became powerful men of God. It takes humility to objectively examine your convictions, to test them, to let them be. If they're legit, awesome, you're encouraged. If they're not legit, it's devastating, feels freaky, but maybe through that all, you'll find truth. We've got to be more willing to do this. And there are so many implications. Like, I was thinking about this today. Like, I'm on a particular freeway this morning on this subject, and there are so many places where I could kind of shift down and take an exit, and we could go back roads on something. We could back roads the implications of the testing of convictions all day long. And so you take whatever scenic route best serves you this morning on this subject of testing our convictions, letting them be tested. What needs to be challenged? What needs to be tested? And just with humility and courage, test it. Turn to Acts chapter 17. Been referencing a lot of Acts. It seems fitting to kind of park here. We will eventually get to 1 John, I promise you. Hang tight. Paul is on his second of three missionary journeys here in the book of Acts, and arguably there are four missionary journeys if you consider the work he did while under arrest and his journey to Rome. He did a lot of gospel work there too, so I think four missionary journeys in the book of Acts. But this is the second. He was just in Philippi where he got arrested, and that's a pretty awesome scene. I was tempted to go there, but you can go there. The previous chapter, you can look at it. So he's in Philippi, he gets arrested, and then it says that he's beaten, and it says they inflicted on him many blows, beaten with rods. And then he's thrown into prison, and so he's put in stocks, and he's thrown in prison. And this well, let's just read it. Let's go back, 16. Can't help myself. Okay, look at this. Verse 25, beautiful story. So he's in prison. We sang about it this morning. When Paul and Silas were in chains, here it is. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Beautiful. And suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all of the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. Now, why is he about to kill himself? Because he's in charge. You don't kill yourself, somebody's going to kill you. Prisoners escaped on your watch. He knows it's coming. Let's do this quick and easy because it's not going to be pretty. And then he hears this, but Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself. We're still here." Okay. This is a fascinating story. Christians are weird. When there is an earthquake and doors open and chains fall off, what do you think the cue is? Time to go, right? But he doesn't. He doesn't take the cue. And if you know the story, and we're about to look at it, the open doors and the fallen chains were not about escape. Not about escape. "Do not harm yourself, we're all here." And the jailer called for the lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Why are you still here? The chains are off and the doors are open and you're still here. You saved my life. What are you doing? How do I get that? What do I do to have that? What convictions leaves you in a cell when the door's open? What convictions leave you there? And how can those convictions become mine?
Beautiful. Oh, my word, beautiful. He said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him. His family ends up baptized. He dresses their wounds. It's a beautiful picture of gospel community and the power of the gospel to transform lives. It's wonderful. And then, I won't continue reading it, but then the next day he's called and he's set free and he's asked to leave town. So get out. Okay, they don't want him in Philippi, so he ends up over in Thessalonica. Let's look at this. This is amazing to me. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis, every time I stumble on these two, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Now, this is conviction. What just happened to him in Philippi? I mean, he was beaten with rods with many blows and thrown in prison. And he's asked to leave town, goes to Thessalonica, and he immediately is reasoning with them from the Scriptures in the synagogue for what I assume is 3 weeks, three Sabbath days, so 3 weeks. It's beautiful. Explaining and proving, so he's reasoning with them in the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. And saying, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous and taking some wicked men of the rabble. Interesting. Maybe that was a political party. Some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason. So apparently Paul's teaching, he's at Jason's house, can't find Paul, so they're going to just take Jason instead, and some of the brothers before the city authorities shouting these things. These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. I could not love that more. The things that people say in Scripture, they don't even say, like, you're sitting there going, man, that's totally true, turning the world upside down. It's beautiful. But his intent is, he's saying, look at all that trouble that was just up in Philippi, and you've heard it's in other places too, all of that, yeah, now it's here. What are you going to do about it? Now it's here. And Jason has received them. They're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And the people in the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Now look at this. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. So from Philippi to Thessalonica, now to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. See this on Facebook at all? Oh my. Where am I? Okay. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to them as soon as possible, they departed. So, okay, these two sections are parallel. There's some similarities I think we're meant to see. That Paul is in a synagogue in each city. That's his custom. So in Thessalonica and in Berea, he goes in, he's about the same work. The crowd he preaches to is very similar. There's a lot of Jews there, but there's a lot of non-Jews there as well. So you see the gospel is bridging ethnic gaps. So you see this greater and expanding diversity. You see it bridges economic gaps. You see it bridges gender gaps and social gaps. It bridges all of them. The crowd has this diversity to it. And so his preaching is probably similar in tactic between both Thessalonica and Berea. And that suggests that his tactic is the same, and in both cases, we see Christians respond just differently. Excuse me, not Christians respond, people respond just differently. There are those who become Christians, Jews and Gentiles alike. The difference between these is that those in Thessalonica responded violently, stirring up the crowds, and those in Berea opened their Bibles to see if it was true. So in Thessalonica, this is what you got. La, 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 la. In Berea, you got. And they're called more noble. Now let it be tested. There were Jews and non-Jews there. With everything that they've been taught, they grew up with, was likely a lot what those in Thessalonica grew up with. So there was probably a lot of this. Like, I don't know about that, Paul. I'm going to have to see for myself. And notice Paul isn't offended. You know, it's an insecure thing, I'll just tell you. It's an insecure thing to get up on a platform and presume to teach people from the Bible. And if there was somebody sitting right in the front row, if you guys are right here, I'm preaching and you look at me like this, I would go, huh? So it feels like an insecure thing. It's like, people are going to come at me now because what did I do wrong, you know? So it's an insecure thing, but notice that Paul is not thrown by it. He actually, they're commended for it. Luke commends them in writing Acts. He says they were considered more noble. So I imagine the conversation is Luke and Paul is like, man, did you see that? Like, they had questions. You see the difference in Thessalonica? They were ready to, like, string us up. But these guys hear it, and some of them were very confused, but they started talking amongst, they started opening the Bible. Man, that was awesome. I know, it's totally cool. They just test it. Test it. It's a noble thing. We shouldn't, and I shouldn't be offended. Paul wasn't offended. I shouldn't be offended. If you hear something on a Sunday and you're like, I don't know, Pat, I don't, that's not sitting with me. And you do this? Great. If you don't do this and you just email me, then just add yourself to the Thessalonian crew. Just agitating things and being violent. And it's less noble. It's less noble. But if you really hear something and it doesn't sit with you and you come to me, Pastor, I was reading, I mean, you said this last week, but I was reading in Genesis, or I was in Joshua this week, and look, I'm either going to go, oh, well, the reason I might answer that, or I might go, oh, man, I didn't, now I have an opportunity to go, man, I better, hold on, I'm going to do the noble thing too. I'm going to, give me a week, maybe two. Maybe I goofed, okay? That's the noble thing, rather than, you know, you're not a pastor, you didn't go to Bible school. That's Thessalonian response, not Berean response. That's just agitating. This is noble. Test it. If you're wrong, you want to know. If you're right, what a God-glorifying thing. And what a faith-building thing. Does that make sense? Okay. We're in a series and working through the book of 1 John. So we should probably go to 1 John. Chapter 4. I recognize the long digression this morning. I'm hoping that this will all tie together and it'll make sense here in a second. We won't be here long, just 6 verses. We'll advance the study a little bit. We've been a couple of weeks away from the series, and so let's revisit the big idea. Let's just reorient ourselves. John's primary concern in this epistle is with those he deeply loves. He's done ministry with these people for many, many years. He loves them, and there's turmoil in the community, and he's writing to do a couple of things. He's writing to, one, contend against false teachers and false doctrine that's rising up. He's going to push on them, because doctrine matters. I've said this before, like, doctrine matters. Okay? Doctrine matters. So he's gonna contend for doctrine, but he's also writing to reassure them, because there's the sense in which they're starting to go, what if I'm wrong? what if they're the ones that are, like, I don't know. And all of a sudden their faith is shaking and they're like, I don't know if what I've believed or grown up believing is even right anymore, and I don't even know what I should do. And so he's saying, no, you're right. He's testing it for them and he's showing them. And he's helping them so that it bolsters their faith, because this is John's concern. John's big concern is with their fellowship, their koinonia, their participation. He very clearly in this epistle says there are two kingdoms, there are two families, there are two fathers. There's the kingdom of light, there's the kingdom of darkness, there's a kingdom of life, there's a kingdom of death. There's a father who loves us, and there's the enemy, the devil, who hates us. And he's saying, he's safeguarding for them, saying, which kingdom do you want? And for those he loves, he's saying, you want this. Let's test this out so that your faith is strengthened and bolstered and you're more confident instead of these shaky knees, sort of, I don't know what's going on. We got a lot of shaking knees in the church today in the culture that we're in. A lot of people going, I don't know. We're seeing prominent pastors and leaders and authors that are changing their position on things, and it's leaving some of us going, like, man, I used to read their books, and now I'm not sure where am I supposed to. You feel that insecurity? And John would just say, man, let's test it. Let's test it. What kingdom do you want to be a part of? What participation do you want? Let's test it. And so that's what he does. He offers these series of tests, and you can always find them. I've got them all underlined in mine. You can see, every time he says, by this, you know you're about ready to hear a test. Because he says this, by this we know. That's a test. So by what do we know what? Is sort of the rhythm. So this is what we've seen so far. Look at chapter 3, verse 10. By this, okay, so here's a test. By this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Okay, there's your two kingdoms. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So there's a summary of two of the tests. And the tests are these. If you love God and claim to know him and have fellowship with him, then it stands to reason that you will obey him. And you will do the things that he commanded. So you will practice righteousness. We see that also come up in chapter 1. And conversely, if you say you have fellowship with God, but you continue to walk in darkness, you what? You lie, chapter 1, that's what it says. So you fail the test. You can't claim to have fellowship with God and continue to walk in darkness. So those are the two first tests we saw. Practice righteousness. The children of God practice righteousness. They obey the Father. And when they disobey, they repent. That's the rhythm, that's the cadence. And then secondly, we saw this test, that we would love one another. Because you can't receive the love of God who loved his enemies and then hate our brother and then say that we are having participation with that kind of love. If we're having participation with that kind of sacrificial love, then it would stand to reason that that kind of love is also being extended to those around us. So those are two tests. And today we get to a third one. Verse 24, we only referenced it the last time we were here. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in them. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given to us. Third test here is the Holy Spirit. The presence of the Holy Spirit. I love what Martin Lloyd-Jones said on this subject, especially following Easter. I think even more appropriate. Look what he says. As Christian people, we must never be guilty of stopping either at Calvary or at the resurrection. I put it like that because I often fear that we do that. We give place to the cross and to the resurrection, but we do not always come to the day of Pentecost. And that shows that we have not known the relevance of this. This is the ultimate step, the last step in the great series of one which is essential and vital, and is one that's essential and vital to our salvation. It's not little. So is the cross a big deal for the Christian? Whew, yeah. Is the resurrection a big deal for the Christian? Yeah. We celebrated last week. Is Acts chapter 2 and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on God's people big? Yeah. Peter says in the beginning of his sermon, trying to describe what's happening to them as the Holy Spirit is falling on them, and he stands up and he says, man, this is a fulfillment of the prophecy. So we have prophecy in the Old Testament about Jesus on the cross. We have prophecy in the Old Testament about Jesus, his victory over sin and death and delivering of his people. We got all this prophecy in the Old Testament about what Jesus would do. Guess what we also have prophecy of? The pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the people of God. It's big. And if you remember, before Jesus was arrested, he's with his disciples in the farewell discourse in John chapter 13 through 17, and he's meeting with just them. He's pulled away from the crowd. He's talking with them, and he says, look, when I go, I'm going to go to the Father, and I'm going to ask him to send another helper to you. And he said, the Spirit of truth. I'm going to send another helper to you. And then Acts chapter 2 is the fulfillment of that promise, the fulfillment of a prophecy in the book of Joel that did in fact happen, that Jesus rose from the dead. We celebrated that last week. He ascended to heaven. He apparently had a conversation that he said he was going to have with the Father, and they poured out the Spirit on the church, Acts chapter 2. And if you remember, he said, you know the Spirit. He's been with you, but he will be what? He will be in you. He's with you, but he will be in you. That's altogether different than the people of God have ever experienced, Acts chapter 2. And what's this helper going to do? I'll put these on the screen. We don't have time to go there, but John chapter 15. This is what the helper's going to do. But when the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. We see more in John 16. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will not declare to you the things that, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will, look at this, glorify me, Jesus said. For he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Now I want you to think about this. You remember when Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River by John the Baptist? He comes up out of the water. What happens? The Spirit descends on him in the form of a dove, and then there's this voice. What does the voice say? This is my Son. This is my Son. The descending and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is about sonship. It is about adoption. So you think about it for us. He is the Son of promise. So it's similar for us that when we come to Christ, this descending of the Spirit and indwelling of the Spirit is about sonship. It's about adoption. So in Romans chapter 8, verse 15, it says, you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons. The indwelling is adoption. It's a beautiful parallel that Jesus is the first fruits, was baptized, the Spirit descends on him, fills him. It's a picture of what's going to happen to us. Now, he's not being adopted. He's the one and only Son of the Father. But we've been grafted in and adopted into the family. The descending and the indwelling of the Spirit is about sonship. The sons and daughters of God. It is about adoption. And when you think about one of the big themes in 1 John is what? That we are what? That we're children of God. Chapter 3, verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. So it stands to reason that one of the tests would be the presence of the Holy Spirit. If it's a spirit of adoption, and you're testing to see whether or not you are a child of God, it stands to reason that test would be helpful. Romans continues and says that the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are what? That we're children of God. That's a test. That's a test. It's a beautiful test. Where am I? Beloved, verse 1. Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. So notice he connects spirits with false prophets. If this isn't some ethereal thing, it's like we're going to test the spirits. No, this is very practical. Test the false prophets is what he's saying. There's a lot of people saying stuff. There's a lot of people saying stuff. There are a lot of pulpits, and they're not all in churches. A lot of people saying stuff. Test it. Test it. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit. So here's the how. So you got to test the spirits. Well, how are we going to do that? By this you'll know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and is now in the world already. I'm not going to get into that. We dealt with that in chapter 2. He uses this word Antichrist to reference these false teachers. He says they're already here. You've heard about the Antichrist coming. Well, I'm telling you, look around. Look around. There's false teachers everywhere. There are false gospels everywhere. Test them. Well, how do you test them? Do they get to Jesus or not? And not just Jesus is this idea of he was a good teacher, this kind of ethereal Jesus. No, like in the flesh Jesus. Do they get to that one? Because when you get to the end, those people who like the ethereal Jesus, this big sort of mystical sort of good person kind of, that guy, they don't like the fleshly side of Jesus. Get to the incarnation of Christ. Get to him coming, putting on flesh. And if you don't get to him in the flesh, then you don't get his death and you don't get his resurrection. So don't you, not just this idea of this teaching, prophetic sort of figure. I'm talking about the incarnated, crucified, risen Jesus. You get to him. You get to him. And that's a good test that you have the Spirit abiding in you. Why? I want you to think about this. If what we saw in John 15 and John 16 is true, that the Spirit is going to bear witness to Christ, and then in chapter 16 he's going to glorify Christ, then it stands to reason, if that Spirit is in me, that the things I am doing are bearing witness to Christ and glorifying him. It's a good test. Do they get to Jesus? Do they get to Jesus? That's why Peter was able to stand his ground in front of the same council that put Jesus to death. Jesus. That's why Paul was able to keep preaching after being beaten with rods. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. You know what? It would benefit us if we would have just sat all morning reading verse 4 over and over and over again. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. So you're freaked out. You're like, what if they're right? I don't know. I can't contend with that. They got degrees I don't have. They're, you know, I don't know. And he says, no, you have overcome them. There's a sense in which this is an intellectual overcoming. He's saying they're claiming to know more than you, and they're pulling out that card. That they're claiming to know more than you. But I'm telling you, you've overcome them intellectually. Why? Because what's in you is Jesus. They don't have Jesus in them. It doesn't matter what they claim to know. They do not know the Son. They do not have fellowship with the Father. You have overcome them. That's sort of this sort of intellectual encouragement. Forget it. They're using words you don't understand. You need a dictionary. Yeah. Jesus, greater is he who's in you. In you. Than he who's in the world. Oh, man, that is, it's encouraging them. And then you see this, and we're done. They're from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. Makes sense. They're from the world. They want their ears tickled, and this is what they want to hear. So you can find whatever you want to hear, you can find it. And if you're from the world, well, then you're going to want more of that, and you can find it. There's plenty of it. We are from God. And the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever's not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Those are two kingdoms. And guys, you know what it's like. You know, maybe you've never preached a sermon. But you hear a sermon where Jesus is being made much of. Where he's being glorified and him in the flesh is being put right out in front of you. And we're bearing witness to the crucifixion of the resurrected Lord. and he's being glorified, what happens in your spirit? That compulsion to say amen, though most of you just sort of sit there. But that oomph, that like, the goosebump, the all those little signs and triggers of, man, that stirs my affections. Well, who's stirring? That's the test. Do they get to Jesus? There's a lot of people claiming to talk about a whole lot of stuff and talking about stuff, and it sounds maybe good. Maybe you don't know exactly how you'd push back on it. I'm just saying, I didn't hear about Jesus at all. I just didn't hear about Jesus at all. Well, they're Pastor so-and-so or Reverend so-and-so, and they wrote this book on the whatever. I'm like, man, Jesus' name, I counted, came up, I think once, twice. It's not bearing witness to the incarnation of Christ. Jesus came in the flesh. It's not glorifying Christ. It's glorifying something else. I'm just not interested. You're like, bud, he's a... Yeah. See what I mean? The test. There's one group, la, 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 la. Conservative, liberals alike, la, 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 la. They're of the world. They're going to listen to the world. You got your own news channels and your own news stations, your own broadcast channels. You got your little place where you're going to listen to your own people. You're just going to perpetuate la, 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 just whatever. It doesn't even matter. Get to Jesus. Get to Jesus. Test it. Test it. And is it standing when you're done? Is it standing when you're done? Let's pray. God, I pray that you would empower this work. God, that we would be courageous, and that you would increasingly humble us. And we would be in humility and encouraged. We would test these things, and God, I pray that you would give us, by your grace, just great affirmation in Scripture, much like the Bereans. We don't want to respond like the Thessalonians and just get all agitated and frustrated. And God, we want to be people of the Word. We want to look, and if we're not sure, we think we might be wrong, or we think someone else might be wrong, we're going to go to Scripture before we share a meme. We're going to see first. We're going to check. God, we want that Jesus' name would be lifted high. We want that the gospel would be forefront in the ministry here at Valley Life. We want to see Jesus. God, I just pray that you would do that. We can't do that on our own. On our own, we get all insecure. We start freaking out. We start, you know, hitching our wagons to all sorts of other things. God, I don't want that panic. I'm tired of that desperation. Just rest. And trust you. Give us the courage and the humility to test these things, to test our convictions, and would you lead us and teach us and shepherd us in Jesus' name. Amen.